Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O
Lord. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. When Jesus raised his eyes and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy enough food for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, because he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 days worth of food would not be enough for each of them to have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people recline." Now there was a great deal of grass in that place, so the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much of the fish as they wanted. And when they had had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over so that nothing will be wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 wicker baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that had been more than they could eat. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is truly the prophet, the one who is to come into the world." Since Jesus knew that they were going to come to carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
For us to live the Easter season well, we have to get into the mind of the Church and the progression that the Church gives us as it seeks to help not just the mystagogues, not just those who have been baptized at Easter, to understand and live far more the risen reality of our faith, but to help all of those who have been baptized a long time ago as we retrace Jesus' glorified footsteps to enter much more deeply into the realities that we're teaching the recently baptized for the first time. So the octave is all about Jesus being with us, and how we've got to rise from our doubts and our questions to be able to see him in various disguises, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, without recognizing that he's right there at our side, even perhaps preparing us breakfast, as we pondered a week ago. Then we enter into this novena of mercy, kind of simultaneously, in which Jesus, in doing that, is bathing us not just in the original waters of baptism, but the continuous flood pouring out from his side, so that no matter what happens, he's constantly washing our feet and our hands and our head and our heart. Then earlier this week, we ponder more and more the life that flows from baptism with the help of that dialogue with Nicodemus. Today, we enter into the second octave, I like to call it, of the Easter season, 8-part course of the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, in which we recognize the reality of our encounter with the risen Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, and how that's supposed to make us not just strong, but more and more like the one we consume. After that, we get to the whole reality of Jesus as our good shepherd, calling us by name and trying to transform us so that we give our life for others, just like he gave his life for us. Then we get to the vine and the branches. Then we get to the Holy Spirit. And then we get to Pentecost. And then the salvation of the world comes. Sorry, Sister Talitha. That's what this season's about. That's where we go. Now we begin with this Eucharistic discourse. The multiplication of the loaves and the fish is a fulfillment of what had been prophesied in Isaiah 25, that on the mountain the Lord would prepare a feast for all peoples. it finds its first fulfillment of this miracle of loaves and fish in the Eucharist, and then points to heaven, to the risen banquet that the Lord wants to give all of those who fully unite themselves to the Lord here. Today we see three things to help us to understand the Eucharist. First, the Lord's incredible mercy, looking out on the crowds and recognizing that we don't have what we need to eat. And so he would become the living manna, come down from heaven so that we could literally eat of him every day to become like him. That mercy is the first reality of Eucharist. Second, the creator of the heavens and the earth could have easily prepared an incredible feast for these famished crowds, 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably 15,000 to 20,000 kids, out of nothing. Just like he had created at the beginning all of the food out of nothing. But he didn't. He wanted their cooperation, even when it was small, of 5 buns and 2 tiny fish. Jesus wanted to start there, incorporate that. And out of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, not only do you feed 25,000 people, but you also get 12 full wicker baskets just of the fragments, which is our third point. Jesus doesn't want us to waste anything. He wants us to recognize everything's precious. He wanted to remind these apostles and us that when we give, we don't lose. We, in fact, gain way more. We may just give him 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we'll get back ourselves a wicker basket full. 100-fold, we could say. And so will others. And that's the type of way he wants us to relate to him in the Eucharist. That when we would come, even early in the morning, and lay on the paten all that we have that day, the Lord's able to take that and give us miracles in response that exceed the capacity of mathematics to explain. The Eucharist makes us strong. This union with Jesus in Holy Communion gives us his virtues. And that's what we see happening in today's first reading. One of the most important scenes in the Acts of the Apostles. We know what's happened over the last few days. Peter and John and the other apostles were arrested. They're liberated. They go out and immediately proclaim again with parousia the risen Lord Jesus. They're arrested again. They're brought before the Sanhedrin that had conspired to murder Jesus, that had already threatened them, to whom they had already given witness, wondering what to happen. Gamaliel, St. Paul's teacher, stood up and said, "Be careful what you do to these men." Then gave 2 imposters claiming to be the Messiah, whose followings dissipated as soon as they were out of the picture. And yet Gamaliel was beginning to recognize that something different was happening with Jesus' followers. After his execution, they were even bolder. And they were now doing inexplicable things like raising crippled men from birth so that they might walk and glorify God in the temple precincts. And even after they had been threatened and even after they had been beaten, they just come out all the stronger. And somehow they're liberated with the doors of the prison still locked. Gamaliel was a great teacher because he had a little bit of the gift of discernment. Be careful what you do about these men. Have nothing to do with these men. Let them go. For if this endeavor is of human origin, it will destroy itself. But if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. Why didn't these thoughts come to Gamaliel before Jesus was killed? We can seriously ask that question. The answer, I think, is because the apostles doing these things were a far greater sign than Jesus is doing these things. Thomas Aquinas' great insight was that if these rude men, uneducated, accented, nobodies in the kingdom, were doing what they were doing for some other reason than the only true one, that they actually knew that resurrected carpenter from Galilee, and that they had been filled with his own spirit, so that they were doing all of this in his living name? If there were any other explanation than that one true one, then what they were accomplishing would be a far greater miracle than the resurrection itself. They were an even greater sign that was a sign of contradiction to Gamaliel and the others' original working hypothesis. But even here, where Gamaliel raises the question of whether they would be opposing God by having something to do with these men, after he had said, "Let these men go," what do? They don't just say, "Okay, go on your way." They flog them. If you've ever seen The Passion by Mel Gibson, we know what a flogging looks like. They flogged them. Just shows how the devil was slithering in their hearts despite all the psalms that they were reading every day. But what was the response? Not "Why, O Lord?" Not Psalm 131, "In the depth I cried to you, free me from this pit." Nope. They left the presence of Sanhedrin bleeding and bruised on the outside, but rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the Lord's name. And all day long, both at the temple and in their homes, in other words, both in public and in private, they didn't stop teaching or proclaiming Jesus. Not just the fact of Jesus, not just biographical elements, but that Jesus was alive right there at their side. They rejoiced because they recognized that they were keeping that communion with the Lord even then. It's an extraordinary thing. Today the church celebrates the feast of Saint Martin, who was Pope in the 650s. St. Martin battled against the Eastern-driven monothelitist heresy, which said that Jesus just had one will. And he called the First Council of the Lateran precisely in order to refute that heresy. And because of that, the emperor in Byzantium, modern-day Constantinople, who was fomenting the heresy, sent an arrest warrant for him. And eventually he was arrested in the Lateran, where he was sick right before the altar, and dragged to Constantinople. There, as soon as he had arrived in Constantinople, having been mistreated and abused, they stripped him naked, put him on a stage, and for hours just let people spit on him, mock him, ridicule him. Then he was brought on and informally beaten. There had already been a death sentence decreed, but for whatever reason, the emperor decided not to execute that sentence and execute him. They just exiled him, but they wanted to exile him to a place in which he would receive nothing. So they exiled him to the Crimea, where there was a terrible famine at the time, anticipating that he would starve to death out there. And they sent him there. And they exiled him in prison. He was in a cold, dank cell with vermin all over it. The food that he was given, he thought, on good evidence, was slowly poisoning him. But while he was there, again, he wasn't moaning and groaning. "How could this happen to me, Lord?" echoing the words of the prophet Jeremiah. He was rejoicing that he had been found worthy as the vicar of Christ to suffer so much dishonor on account of that living name. The church celebrates him as a martyr. even though he wasn't killed for the faith, per se. There was this long starvation, but he wasn't executed. He eventually died because of the consequences of what he was suffering. But the early church recognized always what his sacrifice was, and it was a total sacrifice of himself for the Lord. Eventually, the church would invent another category to describe people in a circumstance, which is the category of confessor, a white martyr, somebody who didn't die through the shedding of the blood, but lived in such a way in which that would have occurred. What do we learn from this? In his life, we see what he was doctrinally teaching, that there is a human will in Christ and there's a divine will, just like we have a will that seeks to correspond to the divine. And the greatest disconnect that happens between the two, it's easy for us to say, thy will be done, when everything's going fine, when the main thing we have to deal with is an interruption or two over the course of the day. But just like in Gethsemane, when Jesus was sweating blood, that's when the cry comes out, not my will, but yours be done. That's where we need God's help the most, in suffering. It was in suffering that St. Martin shone the most, putting the teaching that he had proclaimed into his own flesh, uniting himself to the will, the human will of Christ and the divine will of Christ, as he with his own will assented to what the Father was permitting. And this was, just like with the first apostles, one of the most important ways that the faith was passed on. Because a love that's capable of suffering for the beloved, a faith that doesn't waver even in trial, it's one that wakes everybody else up, because it's a sign of contradiction, not just to the spiritual worldliness all the way around for those who are of the world, but also against the comforts that so many within the church with faith can sometimes get too used to. We prayed in the responsorial psalm today what our will needs to be. Wasn't one thing I seek, a comfortable, peaceful life where I can sleep late, have a beautiful mass, have a beautiful breakfast, 3 squares a day, whole bunch of people who are all competing to write my obituary, which would then immediately be submitted to the congregation for the causes of the saints. It's not the way he does it. One thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze on the loveliness of the Lord and contemplate his temple. We recognize as we contemplate his temple in the crucifix that his temple bears wounds and scourge marks. For us to dwell in that house, we likewise are going to have our own wounds. But as St. Clare once said, even the Lord bloodied and disfigured is still the most comely of all the sons of men. To dwell in the house of the Lord, to seek it, means to enter into the Lord's suffering with courage, stout-hearted, waiting for him who is our light and our salvation and our refuge. And the Lord, whom we seek and long for, comes to us each day in the morning to love us and unite us to his triumph. As the first apostles grasped clearly, if crucifixion couldn't keep them down, then it couldn't keep them down either. So they were able to make their own, since the Lord is their light and salvation and refuge. Whom should they fear? Sisters, we have nothing to fear. Let us embrace the Lord who comes looking with compassion, taking our own efforts, and gives us to overflowing himself, so that we might be like the first apostles in our own day and seek to do his will always. Praise be Jesus Christ.